Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time now in His Word this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank You for another day that we can once again gather here for worship. Thank You for this time now that we can turn open to Your Word. We ask that You would teach us by Your Spirit from Your Word this morning. Help us to apply the truth we learn to our lives. For Your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most distasteful topics that arises in church sometimes is the subject of pastoral salaries. Pastoral salaries. Now, I'm not speaking of the average, either upper or even middle class income of most pastors, but rather those televangelists who preach the prosperity gospel, who preach a gospel that God wants every Christian to be healthy also, but especially rich, tangibly rich, worldly rich, wealthy. And as such, they are paid oftentimes astronomical salaries, I guess to demonstrate that they are blessed of God above all others, and so they make more money than anyone else. And yet they make us wonder at times how any preacher could possibly accept such an exorbitant amount of money for being entrusted with the greatest privilege on the planet, to preach the gospel of Christ and to be compensated for it. Still, the opulent lifestyles and compensation of some pastors have skyrocketed light years beyond the six-figure incomes, even into the seven, eight, or nine-figure incomes. Men worth $20, $40, or $100 million, even one boasting of being a billionaire, approaching that nine-figure or ten-figure salary. And it raises legitimate concerns of whether or not there is a true abuse of spiritual privilege in the pulpit. I appreciate the comment of John Piper in response to such preachers when he states, quote, "Prosperity cannot be a proof of God's favor since it is what the devil promises to those who worship Him." True, Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, right? That's what Jesus was offered. Worship Me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. On the other hand, many churches fail to compensate their pastor adequately, anywhere near close to what he would need to care for his family, and it can bring distress upon his life and upon the church, distractions for the church. When the men who willfully give of themselves for the sake of building up Christ's body have to endure unspeakable financial hardships and sorrows, then the church will ultimately not receive the full attention and the benefit from that pastor's ministry to the church. Well, today I want us to consider this important subject as we return to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. If you're not there yet, please turn there. There's a note sheet to follow along with so you can see the outline I'm using. A couple blanks you can fill in as we go. But we've arrived in our study of Joshua to this final chapter in the section on which the promised land is distributed. It began in chapter 13 and has gone all the way to this chapter. Israel has taken the land, remember, in chapters 5 to 12. We studied through those chapters. They've distributed to the 12 tribes the land in chapters 13 to 19. That included portions to individuals such as Caleb in chapter 14, or the daughters of Zelophehad, the daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 17, and even Joshua himself in chapter 19. However, there remained two important distributions of land in fulfilling the Lord's previous commands. And we see that as we come into chapters 20 and 21. Now, last week we studied chapter 20. It records the appointment of the six cities of refuge, those cities designed for protection and provision for the manslayer, the one who kills someone accidentally, unintentionally. We studied that last week. The six cities of refuge, however, are also Levitical cities, cities given to the Levites. There's 48 of them, as we read of in chapter 21 this morning. The cities are therefore included in this long list of cities. The cities of refuge are included in the cities of the Levites. given to each of the four divisions of the Levites, as we'll see. As a preview, however, and by way of review, I want you to look for a moment at chapter 21 and the chart on your note sheet. I've given a little chart on your note sheet under review that you can kind of follow along here. The cities are listed here in a different order from chapter 20, but they're all here. Notice first, Hebron is in verse 13. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 21, it's given to the sons of Aaron, one of the family of the Kohathites. It is located in the south of Israel on the west side of the Jordan. Next is Shechem in verse 21. It's given to the families of the sons of Kohath. It is located also on the west side in the central region of Israel in the territory of Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim. Next is Golan. It's mentioned in verse 27. And Kadesh in verse 32. Both of them are given to the sons of Gershon. In verse 27, it's located in the north. Golan is in the territory of Manasseh on the east side of the river, of the Jordan River. Kadesh is on the west side of the Jordan River in the hill country of Galilee. And then finally, there's Bezer in verse 36 and Ramoth in verse 38. Both of them are given to the families of the sons of Merari. Verse 34, those are located on the east side of the Jordan River, in the south and central part, respectively. So that's kind of where the cities of refuge are laid out throughout the land. Again, strategically located, well-prepared roads so that the manslayer can get there as fast as possible. We would appreciate that if we were in his shoes. We pointed out that the provision of these cities reminds us of several precious attributes of God. For example, His justice. We see God's justice with the giving of the cities of refuge to ensure that the murderer is held responsible for his actions. Again, the taking of a life is a very serious matter. And it's either classified as intentional and premeditated, what is called murder, or it's unintentional and accidental. It was never intended to happen. But in either case, justice must be upheld. And this is the purpose of the city of refuge. The justice due to the manslayer, that is the one who accidentally, unintentionally kills someone, the justice he must serve is to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That could end up being the rest of his life. It could be the equivalent to our life in prison if the high priest outlives the manslayer. For the murderer, however, justice means facing the death penalty at the hands of the manslayer. The hands of the avenger of blood. The manslayer faces death at the hands of the avenger of blood. God's justice requires this. So we see God's justice in the presentation of the cities of refuge. And you might think to yourself that life is unfair sometimes. You ever think that? That life is unfair? Or that the wicked seem to never face the consequences of their evil actions? You ever been cheated or been a victim of injustice and you wonder, God, are you really just? Are you really going to bring about justice on this earth? Well, let me assure you that the knowledge of our all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, just and holy God should be a comfort to us. God will indeed bring justice on this earth. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. We also see, though, here God's mercy in the cities of refuge. Mercy especially toward the manslayer who has accidentally killed somebody. The cities provide for his life to be spared initially so that the land is not polluted with more blood that should not be spilled. But then also in more of a long term, not only is there protection from the avenger of blood, but there is provision for him to live out his days. He's able to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Again, God's mercy to him. Another attribute of God that we see is His love. His love for all mankind. His love, especially seen in the cities, are provided not only for the people of Israel, but even for the stranger who sojourns among them. God's love and concern is extended to the strangers in the land who live among Israel in peace. Just as God's love for the world led Him to give His only begotten Son. The stranger in the land could flee to one of these cities of refuge, just as any Israelite could have done, and he could be given a fair trial, if you will. he could be given the opportunity to plead his case and demonstrate it was an accident and he should not be killed as a murderer. But so it is with every person who will acknowledge their sin and their need for forgiveness of sins before a holy God. They may flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, refuge from God's holy wrath. If you're here today and you've never come into a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the greatest message I can give you today is that there is hope if you will turn to Christ. The Bible says that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later so that all who will believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the hope of the gospel message. That is the hope that as Christians we tell everybody we can, right? That's what we're about, is the gospel. And the cities of refuge remind us there was a refuge for the manslayer, just as the gospel reminds us there's a refuge for sinners if you will flee to Christ. Well, another one attribute before we go on here is God's design as a creator. It's the basis for human life being precious. Man is created in His image. We looked at that last week with Genesis 9:6. As such, anyone guilty of murder, that is premeditated, intentional killing, must be put to death. The sanctity of human life is directly tied to being made in God's image. That's why life is precious. Not because we deem it to be precious. Not because I love my children and I really enjoy having them, or I love my wife and I'm thankful she's around to help me. But her life is precious regardless of what I think. My children are precious regardless of what I think or you think, because they're created in the image of God. To underscore this, let me just share with you an article I came across this week. This is, by the way, why the murderer must be killed, because human life is precious. But I came across an article dated August 16th of this year. It's entitled, "Iceland Eliminates People with Down Syndrome." And the article opens with these words. A casually worded CBS News article depicts a horrifying reality. CBS News reported earlier this week that Iceland is leading the world in quote-unquote eradicating Down syndrome births. One might be forgiven for assuming that Iceland has developed an innovative treatment for the chromosomal disorder. It turns out that Iceland's solution is much simpler and much more sinister. Using prenatal testing and abortion to systematically exterminate children with Down syndrome. This isn't progress, it's eugenics. The article goes on, it says about 85% of expectant mothers undergo the test, and close to 100% of those women choose to abort if their child is diagnosed with Down syndrome. Just 2 children with Down syndrome are born in Iceland each year, often as a result of faulty testing. The article goes on, it says, 90% of women in the United Kingdom who receive a positive Down syndrome diagnosis choose to abort. In the U.S., that percentage falls somewhere between 67 and 90, according to a recent meta-study of Down syndrome termination rates over the last few decades. In Europe, as a whole, somewhere around 92% of babies diagnosed with Down syndrome are aborted. Let me just pause for a second and just say this is one reason why Priscilla and I never took the test. They always ask, you want to take this test? You want to do it? She'd always say, no, it's okay. You don't need to do it. We're having this baby. I don't care how the baby comes out, what kind of health the baby's in. We're having this baby. All 5 of our children, we did that. And it wasn't until number 5 that God gave us one with Down syndrome. But it didn't matter because every one of them we were going to keep no matter what happened. This article goes on. A counselor at an Iceland hospital sees the issue even more starkly. Quote, "We don't look at abortion as murder, a murder," she said. "We look at it as a thing that we ended. We ended a possible life that may have had a huge complication, preventing suffering for the child and for the family. And I think that is more right than seeing it as a murder. That's so black and white. Life isn't black and white. Life is gray." In fact, this article even talks about, and I won't read any more of it, but it talks about how in France they actually banned a commercial showing happy Down syndrome children sharing how happy they are in life. And they banned the commercial in France, because they didn't want moms who chose differently to have their conscience bother them. In other words, because they killed their Down syndrome children, they didn't want them to have to see that commercial. So they banned the commercial showing happy Down syndrome children how full life can be. Beloved, such a sinister process is the ultimate affront to the sanctity of human life. It really is. Well, as we come to the final chapter of this section of Joshua, on distributing the promised land, we find the faithfulness of God once more, we've seen it again and again, to ensure that His priestly leaders are provided for. Stand with me if you would. Let me just read the opening 12 verses of this, and we're going to go through more of it, but let me read the verses 1 to 12 of chapter 21. And honoring God's word, we ask you to stand this morning. We read here, "Then the heads of households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle.' So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. The sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, and from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. They gave these cities, which are here mentioned by name, from the tribe of the sons of Judah and from the tribe of the sons of Simeon. And they were for the sons of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites of the sons of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. Thus they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, which is with its surrounding pasture lands. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession." And the text goes on repeating the lands that are given. And we'll look at those. Please be seated. As we consider this chapter, I want to draw your attention to a very simple outline. Again, you have it in front of you. But I want to look at three important reasons why Israel must provide for the Levitical priests, why they must provide for really all the Levites, so that you'll understand the principle of supporting church pastors today. In other words, I want to make an application to today, but the text is about how they must provide for the Levites. And that's our focus here. Three important reasons why. The fact of the matter is that God has always directed that those who lead His people in worship or proclaim His word be properly cared for. And this chapter really demonstrates His concern in action, or the fulfillment of what He had commanded be done. I hasten to make a distinction here, however, between Old Testament priests and New Testament pastors. We are totally different people in totally different roles. Especially, I want to make that distinction in light of the confusion in the Roman Catholic Church, which calls their pastors priests and all that goes along with that. Still, the fact that pastors called to lead local churches are not the same as priests under the Mosaic Covenant does not dismiss the principle that's manifested in this chapter in terms of caring for each group. And I will endeavor to remind you again of what the New Testament teaches on these things in relationship to the church and church leaders as we consider these reasons why Israel must support the Levites. Look at verses 1 and 2. The first reason it's so important that they support them is that the Lord commanded it. The Lord commanded it. That's pretty straightforward in verses 1 and 2. When the Lord commands something, then there's really no room for questioning or negotiating or ignoring what He says. Obedience is the only proper response from those of us who love the Lord and want to serve Him. Since the Levites are well aware of this, they approached the leaders to remind them of what the Lord has said. And verse 2 states, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle." That is the That is the request, if you will, even the demand of the Levites. The Lord commanded this. You guys need to obey. In fact, all people must obey God. It's just that as believers, we desire to do so. They approach, notice, the same leaders as we read of at the end of chapter 19. In the same place, those that had distributed the land to the seven tribes, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of households, all of whom are located at Shiloh. So this is the leadership of Israel that's been in charge of distributing the land, and now the Levites approach for their share. They're the same ones the daughters of Zelophehad had approached in chapter 17:4, appealing that they follow through on giving them their brother's inheritance based on what the Lord commanded Moses. Here it's through Moses. Again, the Lord had given the command to Moses. Joshua knows what Moses had commanded. He's been with Joshua. He has the law written down, the book of the law. And now these people expect Joshua and the leaders to follow through. And that's what happens. Chapter 35 in Numbers, we'll look at it briefly, but that's where the command had been given. Eleazar and the rest were under obligation then to obey the Lord. This reason stands alone, I believe, as fully sufficient, as enough reason, as an authoritative basis for providing the Levites with these cities. It's the Lord's command. There's an old adage, Christian adage. I learned it growing up. It says this. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I think you could replace a word in that. God said it, I obey it, that settles it. There's no room for arguing or disobeying when God has said something and it's clearly a command to me or to you to do what He says. We just need to do it. Obedience to God's Word is not up for debate among those who accept it as authoritative. Is it? One person says no. Is it? No, it's not. It's not. However, the same essential instruction has been given to the church regarding those who minister the gospel full time. 1 Corinthians 9 reminds us of this. In verses 3 through 14, it spells this out very clearly. Especially, I won't read all that, but in verses 13 and 14, it says, do you not know? In other words, Corinthians, hey, don't you know this? You should know this. That those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. I won't turn back to the Old Testament to look at those passages, but if you want to look back at Numbers 6 and 7, for example, or Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, or Numbers 5, 9 and 18:8, you can read how God directed that they share from the altar. Verse 14 says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. They proclaim it, they're to get their living from it. What made Paul so unique, of course, in his ministry was that he often passed up on this. He either did not want to hinder the gospel in any way, or he wanted to set an example to others to work hard. And so 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 and 9, he gives that example. But the Lord has directed this for His church in many cases. Jesus is the one who said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, stay in that house, He tells His disciples, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So we see clearly the Lord directs that those who give themselves fully to the gospel ministry are to be compensated. Now, as to the appropriate amount, just to get into one little detail here, to provide the pastors, what is it? How much is it? Is it? I mean, should we be paying them tens of millions of dollars? Obviously not. But it's really dependent on a host of variables unique to each church. Things such as the responsibilities of the pastors, to the abilities and needs of the church, to income averages of the congregation, all sorts of stuff like that. In other words, I would suggest you don't expect a pastor ministering in a church of 500 in Beverly Hills to be paid the same dollar amount as one ministering to 50 hillbillies in Kentucky. They're just probably not going to have the same salary. I think we can understand that. I'm thankful that this church has not only acknowledged this responsibility, but has always been obedient and generous in this area. Most obviously to myself, but also to all those who have ever come on board and been in other positions. All have been paid fairly, if not above average. Because I talk to other pastors, I talk to other people, I find out what others are paying. And we've always paid others fairly or above average for their roles and the hours they serve. And certainly for this size of a church. I had Isaac's sister. He has a biological sister. And she asked me one time when I was riding with her. She's like, so, do you, or I forget where we were. I probably wasn't riding with her. I think we were visiting at a house. But she said, so, how do you survive? I think she was wondering, how come you guys can actually survive and live and that sort of thing? I mean, do they pay you to do? And she was just trying to sensitively try to ask me this kind of personal question. And I said, yeah, the church is very gracious and pays me. And so I can just give myself totally to the ministry. That's how God has designed it in most cases. So we understand the Lord commanded it. That's one important reason that they need to support the Levites. There's a second given here. Look at verses 3 through 8. That is, the priests depend upon the people's obedience. They depend upon their obedience. If the people do not obey the Lord, then the priests will go without. They'll be wanting. The command given in Numbers 35 is very specific. The boundaries are given there for the Levitical cities. And after speaking of the Levites' pasture lands around the city, in verse 2, we read verse 4, the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. Now you know what 1,000 cubits is, right? That's about 1,500 feet, or about 5 football fields end to end to end, since we're in football season. That's a pretty long distance out. Verse 5 says, you shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for the cities. In other words, this was a vast amount of land to be given to the Levites to make sure they would be able to fulfill their ministry to Israel. Chapter 21, verse 3 then says, they obeyed it. The sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. They obeyed. Verse 4 then records in summary fashion which tribes provide land to each family of the Levites. Levi, the third son of Jacob, had 3 sons of his own. And it's listed according to those 3 sons. There's Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. So forgive the little small history lesson on Israel here, but it's important that we get this for this chapter. He had 3 sons, those 3, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, Genesis 46:11. And so we read in verse 4, what's given to the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron are a separate group within Kohath. So there's Kohath, and there's the division of the priests. That's Aaron and his sons. And then there's the rest of the Kohathites. So verse 4 says, the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot, from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. Those are the 3 tribes that gave land to Aaron and his sons. Then in verse 5, we read about the rest of the sons of Kohath. They received 10 cities by lot. Who did they receive them from? The tribe of Ephraim, tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Gershon and Merari are provided for also from the land, remaining in the 6.5 tribes. Verse 6 gives Gershon. He received 13 cities, or they received 13 cities, the sons of Gershon, by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, and from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then Merari in verse 7, he received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben and from the tribe of Gad and from the tribe of Zebulun. So you see how it goes. The Levites are receiving their land by lot according to the way God's designed it from these different tribes of Israel. The brief summary reveals, however, how dependent the priests are on the obedience of the tribes. If they don't give them this, then they will go wanting. But the same is true in ministry today. You know, most people in the church are able to work a full-time job and maybe still devote 5 hours a week to the church. Maybe some of you, if you're really devoted, you're willing to maybe devote an extra 3 or 4 or 5 hours. You know, maybe 10 hours a week you just give to the church. I have a friend who would gladly give 10 hours of his time to the church after he works, you know, 40 hours a week or whatever the case is. So that's a beautiful thing. Depending on the circumstance, some of you retired people could probably give a lot more time to the church, depending on what your schedule is like. But no pastor called to full-time ministry is able to devote all his time during a work week to ministering to the church and also adequately care for his family and all of life's other responsibilities. They need to be compensated in the church where he serves. And yet, this is how God, again, has designed it to be. Galatians 6:6 reminds us of this. Galatians 6, verse 6, Paul writes to them, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." That word "shares" conjures up the idea of need. He must share, because if he doesn't, those that are teaching the word will go and want. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 also teaches this same principle. When it's speaking of the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, such as paid pastors. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Again, double honor is necessary because single honor is not enough. If I came here every week and all you did was pat me on the back and say, "Thank you, Pastor, for ministering to us, and we really appreciate you," that's single honor. But that doesn't pay the bills. That doesn't take care of my family. That doesn't allow me the freedom to work all week on messages or ministering to the people of this church and to the community and do so. Double honor is necessary. Preparing faithful messages and for preaching and teaching and ministering and visitation and overseeing committees and all the rest that goes along with pastoring requires a lot more than just 5 or 10 hours a week. And so we understand this is kind of the way that most churches are set up, and it's biblically based. It's a biblical justifying thing to do. Again, I'm thankful to the Lord for this privilege that He's granted to me, as I can know that my fellow pastors are appreciate the hours they can put into this church and be compensated for that. However, not only do the priests depend upon the people's obedience, but very important as we wrap this up today, and even more importantly, perhaps the reverse is also true. The people depend upon the priest's service. The people depend upon the priest's service. Now, we don't have time to read all of verses 9 to 42 and talk about details with them and where they're all located, but we want to talk a little bit about this. They're listed mostly in groups of four, if you read through those verses, with the tribe providing those cities identified. And there's two features to kind of point out here when you read through the verses. Number one, notice the equal distribution of the cities among the tribes. And it suggests that the people depend upon the service of the priests. It's not like only these tribes had to provide some cities. All the tribes of Israel scattered all across the nation provide cities. Each of the 12 tribes must give up a proportionate amount of cities. And in most cases, 4 Levitical cities are granted by each tribe. If you look at chapter 21, verses 17 and following, we read there from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Almoth with its pasture lands, 4 cities. Then you go on to verse 20. Then the cities from the tribe of Ephraim were allotted to the families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, even to the rest of the sons of Kohath. They gave them Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, and Gezer with its pasture lands, and Kibzim with its pasture lands, and Beth Horon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. From the tribe of Dan, Eltekeh with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Aijalon with its pasture lands, Gath-Rimmon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. And it goes on like that. Most of the tribes give up 4 cities. In verse 28, Issachar gave Kishion with its pasture lands, Deberoth with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, En-Ganim with its pasture lands, 4 cities. So we continue to read like that throughout the chapter. I'm not going to read it all because of time. But the exception to this are the tribes taken from Judah and Simeon combined, which if you look at verses 9 and 16, they give up 9 cities between those two tribes. And then only three cities are given up by Naphtali in verse 32. So that's kind of the only exception to each tribe giving up four cities. Of course, each half tribe of Manasseh gives up two cities each, because together they make a whole tribe, but because they're split in half, they each give up two cities. So the equal distribution of the cities reminds us that the people depend upon the priests. But also notice the proximity of the cities throughout the land suggests the same things. As we looked at the cities of refuge and how they're divided around, so are the Levitical cities. On the east side of the Jordan, 10 cities span the territory all the way up from Manasseh and Golan in the far north to the south, where we get into the territory of Reuben in the city of Jahaz. On the west side, there's 13 cities spread around the southern part of Judah. And I'm sorry I don't have a map for you this morning to show you, but if you're looking at a Bible map on the west side of the Jordan in the south part, you see this, the southern territory. There's those 13 cities in Judah and Simeon and Benjamin. And then there's 25 cities in the central and northernmost territories. So the Levitical cities are spread all around. As you read through this, you see this. It means that no Israelite was ever too far from a Levitical city. Again, though the concentration of the priests, the sons of Aaron, were in the south, down there in Judea. They would be the ones serving at the altar, offering the sacrifices and so forth. This scattering of the Levitical cities, though, throughout Israel, also, this is important to take note of from a Bible perspective, it fulfills the ominous prophecy of Jacob at the time of his death. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7, he recalled the unrestrained violence of his two sons, Simeon and Levi, in the case of their sister Dinah, because she was raped. You remember the story in Genesis 34. We won't go back to it. But they massacred the men of Shechem because they'd raped their sister. And in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 7, Jacob said, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And that's exactly what happens to the Levites. They are scattered throughout all Israel. So there may be a fulfillment here of what Jacob predicted in Genesis 49. Still, the Levites as a whole have a crucial responsibility to fulfill. They are absolutely necessary for the Israelites. They depend upon them. That is, for teaching God's law and the knowledge of His Word. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, it states, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." That last part, of course, refers to Aaron and his sons. But all the Levites were responsible for teaching the knowledge of God, teaching the knowledge of the law. They were to teach what God said about all of life, religion, family, worship, politics, etc., etc. It was up to the Levites to propagate all that knowledge. So they needed to be spread around the land so that Israel could obey in every area of life. Because what happens when Israel doesn't obey? Then they receive the curse of God. No more blessing. The obvious influence and service of the Levites ultimately failed. Israel would soon fall into idolatry, disobedience of the law, ultimately leading to the captivities when they would be taken to Assyria and Babylon. Well, what about in the church as we kind of bring this home? Well, Ephesians 4:12 spells out a clear job description for pastors and teachers in the church. Again, you've heard this many times. I've taken you here many times. But this is how the local church is equipped. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, "For the reason that God has given evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." In other words, beloved, if there are no pastors, if there are no teachers in the church, then there will not be spiritual growth and maturing of the body of Christ. God's design for pastors to shepherd the flock, for elders, pastors to shepherd the flock, to teach His Word. If there's no evangelist, the church will not grow numerically because we won't be telling people the good news and seeing them come to Christ. By the way, the gifts of teaching and exhortation, I just want to point this out to you, are vital for the church. That's evidenced in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Teachers are listed only third behind apostles and prophets, those once prominent offices in the church that gave revelation to the church through the apostles and obviously the written word of God that we have, and also the prophets that gave special revelation to the church. Teachers then are those who perpetuate that revelation for today. So they're absolutely vital in the church. Now, while James 3:1 is clear, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. That's true. Neither should we forget the rebuke of Hebrews 5:12. The writer chides his readers, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, they had not responded properly to the teaching they had received. And the writer rebukes them. You should be teachers by now. And yet he says, you need to be taught the elementary principles again. You haven't been learning from the teaching. Beloved, I ask you this morning, though, how have you responded to the teaching you've received? Every week, Pastor Andy's up there, teenagers. He's up there teaching our youth. He's teaching the Word of God to you. He's exhorting you to believe on Christ. He's exhorting you to obey Christ, to follow Christ as a teenager, as a high schooler, as a junior high, even as a college student. How do you respond to His teaching? Pastor George is in Sunday school every week, people. Every week teaching our adult Sunday school class, bringing the Word of God. Sometimes there's intermissions here and there, but he's bringing God's Word to you. How have you responded to His teaching? Is it just feel good or good knowledge? I'm glad to put that away in my head. Or does it impact your life? Does it change how you live tomorrow? When you hear the preaching and the teaching from this pulpit, does it ever have an impact? Or do you just go away saying, oh, good message, or not so good message, whatever you say. But does it impact your life regardless? I don't care if you think my messages are horrible, but do they impact you by God's Holy Spirit to cause you to change and be more like Christ? That's the question. Conclusion here is in verses 43 to 45. Those are the three reasons why they must support the Levites. And again, there's some parallel for today. But as the chapter concludes, we see again the faithfulness of God. Amazing kind of exclamation point on the whole book of Joshua up to this point. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. This kind of brings this chapter to a close. All the distribution of the cities are done. That first part of verse 43 harkens back to the very beginning of Joshua, when God first speaks to him and said, Moses, my servant, is dead, verse 2. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. We see here the promise of God fulfilled. He's given them the land. Verse 5, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Again, it reminds us God's gift of the land has been fulfilled. His promise. He says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God has kept His promise. He's fulfilled it. Also in verse 43, we see kind of a summary of what happened in chapters 13 to 21. They've taken possession of the land. As verse 43 says, they possessed it and lived in it. That's what we've been studying the last few weeks. Verse 44 summarizes the victories of chapters 6 to 12. The Lord gave them rest on every side. Notice it says at the end, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. That's what we've seen. Nobody could stand before them. Yeah, there's an exception, right? Back when they They lose to Ai in that little battle because of the sin of Achan. But overall, no one could stand before them. And then verse 45, the land is given especially as outlined in Numbers 34. All the land is given. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God has been faithful. God has been faithful. It's not that every square inch of the land has been given. It's not that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled and there's no future for Israel. Okay, Amos 9 verses 14 and 15 make that clear. There is still yet land to be fulfilled there. But this is a fitting testament to God's faithfulness. It's a reminder to us to praise Him for the same things. God is so worthy of our praise. And just as He was faithful to Israel, beloved, He's faithful to us if we know Christ as our Savior and Lord. And that is, again, the most important question for you today. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you forgiven of your sins? We're going to look at the last three chapters of Joshua down the road here. And we'll pick up on the end of Joshua, chapters 22 and 3 and 4 at the end of October. But I'm going to do a little detour for the next few weeks. And I want to do a little mini-series on relationships. I want us to look at relationships, particularly your relationship to God, your relationship to your family, and your relationship to one another. We want to look at that because as Israel comes into the land, they must know how to live in relationship to each other, in their family, and to God. And so we're going to do a little mini-series for the next 3 weeks on relationships, and then we'll come back at the end of October, the last Sunday, and we're going to finish out Joshua in chapters 22, 23, and 24. So just to give you a preview of where we're heading, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the kindness that you have shown to your people to always encourage them to provide for leadership, so that they can have leaders to guide them, to teach them, to help them. And we see that with the Levites. We thank you for how we find this in the Levitical cities and your provision of those. We thank you, God, for the church. We thank you for how you've designed your church to be led by qualified pastors, elders, teachers that can bring your word to us. And we pray for them, including myself, God, that every one of us would be faithful to that calling when we are privileged to be put into it. And we pray for the congregation. Father, we pray for this congregation that they would respond properly, obediently to the teaching of Scripture by your Spirit for your glory, God, because you're so worthy. And we look forward to being with you someday. May we stand before Christ knowing we gave our all. We served Christ with everything we had. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.